tonight we're doing the greatest sermon ever preached. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sorry we don't have enough time tonight, because there is so much to say, and we're going to move very fast tonight, because this is a passage of Scripture that when you understand it, when you begin to grasp what Jesus is teaching his disciples, it will not only give you great insight into Scripture, but it's going to help you live that dynamic, transformed and transforming Christian life. It's a passage of Scripture that in my own life, God has used in a powerful way to help me move from just a sense of legalism to a sense of really what it means to be a kingdom person. And I hope that you can catch the excitement and the enthusiasm of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, who, what, when, and where? Every book in the Bible is about God. It's revealing, it is about God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking in this tonight. He's the central character. Second, there are people in attendance at the Sermon on the Mount, and they are secondary characters. And generally, when you look at the New Testament, most of the time Jesus is speaking, there are three categories of people. There are the critics. There are those who are coming hoping to catch Jesus in a mistake, hoping to find a flaw because they don't want to believe. There are critics. But then there are the curious. Nicodemus was curious. You know, he comes to Jesus and he says, we know that if a person who does the kinds of things you're doing must be from God. In other words, who are you? Who, if God sent you, what is he doing in your life? And what's, you know, how do you fit with this God? You know, he's not trying to figure, he doesn't have an answer. He's genuinely curious. The third group, that is the committed. That is the followers of Jesus, those who are not just being curious, they're not trying to find a flaw. This passage, the Sermon on the Mount, is directed toward the committed. It is not an evangelistic emphasis at all. It is not trying to be defensive or trying to explain some things to people who are being critical. It is foundational truth. It's the kind of crowd that's here tonight. It's people who love God and want to follow more closely. And seeing it as the instruction of Jesus, it's so important to recognize Jesus is speaking to the committed. The when on your outline talks about a little bit of when it happened. The where, Jesus was someplace near the Sea of Galilee. You'll see on the map the area of Galilee circled. The Sea of Galilee is that body of water that's just to the right of the circle or to the east of it. There are those who believe that Jesus was very near the Sea of Galilee on the Sermon on the Mount. There are others who think it was further west. The exact point is not that important, but it's the general region of it. Also, remember as Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he is on a mount. Now, the reason that is significant, if you will examine the Bible, very many significant things happen on mountains. There is Mount Sinai, where there is the gift of the Ten Commandments. There's the Mount of Transfiguration, event after event. Now, I want to spend just a moment here to say that the geographical context is important, not so much in knowing where in Israel, but when you understand Jesus was a multidimensional teacher. God is multidimensional in that often it is the setting that helps us understand. What happens when you go to a mountain? You're at the lower portion of the mountain. You see a mountain. What direction do you look? You look up. And you look up and you are in awe of the height of the mountain. It focuses you upward. When there were events in the Bible where God's attention was to focus up on upward dimension upon the transcendence of God. Now, the day of Pentecost, was it on a mountain? No. You were looking around because it was about the imminence of God and that God comes down on our level and that God became flesh, not only became flesh in Jesus, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just a little more than your nickel's worth on this one, okay? It is important for us to recognize that the teaching setting can emphasize different things. Jesus is speaking in here about the kingdom of or from heaven. It is the idea to get them to look up and around. When you read some similar statements, what's called the Sermon on the Plain in the book of Luke, it has some of the same ideas, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not about the focus above. It's a little bit more relational. Now, that impacts how we do church. When you go to Europe and you see those beautiful cathedrals in Germany and England and Italy, and when you see the high ceiling, where does your eye go? Up. That long, narrow cathedral look, where are the stained glass windows? They're often high. It's to draw you up on the transcendence of God. Now, God is high and holy, but God also is here and now. When you go to some of the prayer rooms in the sides of those cathedrals that were built centuries ago, the prayer rooms have low ceilings. It is the awareness that God is present. Now, you look at Jesus. Jesus, at times, it was about the high and left teaching us about the transcendence of God. But Jesus was also pointing out the visual. See the lilies of the field? He points to them. You know, he picks up a coin. And, you know, he talks to them. Jesus used the setting to teach things. Now, Jesus' generation and the younger generation of today have very much in common. They were visual. A long, narrow cathedral is for newspaper and radio. Now, what do I mean by that? It's for hearing and just reading. Today, if you will notice, many new sanctuaries they're not as deep, but they're wider, and you can see more. And when you think about the use of screens, In the early generation, Jesus used objects and pointed to see and said, see the lilies of the field, you know, things like that. He pointed to things. The generation in which we now live, we have gone from just, first it was a print, and then it was hearing, and now it's visual. And what was it in the first century? It was visual. Not that many people that could read. There were not artificial sound systems, but just a reminder that we in some ways are more like that first century. I told you that was more than your nickel's worth. Now, let's go ahead and look at the Sermon on the Mount. It is important to also remember that there historically have been at least four ways of approaching the Sermon on the Mount. The first is that it is a wonderful guideline for all of humanity, that Jesus was explaining to us a good way to live. Many secular people read the Sermon on the Mount and they say, that's good advice. That's very good advice. And it is good advice, but that was not the intention, as this is a way that everyone's supposed to live. Remember, it's directed towards Christians. The second historical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, there are those who said, no, it's not for the entire world. What it is that Jesus took the Jewish law and he sort of presented it in a condensed, revised, contemporary way. It's sort of like a new translation. It's the same truth, but just a fresh new way of taking the principles of the Jewish law and applying them in so many ways. And that's the idea that it's, you know, that it is that there's nothing new into it. It is just a reinterpretation of Jewish law with a little bit of more flash to it. The third view is that this is a way that Christians are supposed to live. That Jesus was speaking to his followers and he was telling them, this is it. Here it is, the new plan. Where there was an old plan, and now there is a new plan, and these are the things that you're supposed to do. Now, there's a trouble. That sounds good, but that ends up being a new kind of legalism. That is, Jesus just replacing, we're going to put away the old law, and now I'm going to give you a new law. And here are the new things to do. But there is another way to see this that I think can set your soul spiritually free to become and to do what God's designed to do in your life. It is both instruction and a promise. It is instruction in the sense that it is describing things, but it's not a system of commands. It is a description of what a person is like who is in or of the kingdom that's from or of God. The key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And it says, Jesus began or came along, one paraphrase says, came along and started to preach. And then there's that summary statement. It says, and here's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of or from heaven is near. It's right here. In other words, it's not about sometime in the future, although the kingdom never ends, so there is heaven we'll experience, but that God is present. How do we know that? That's what the incarnation is about. God has interrupted human history. He's here. He was here in Christ. He's here in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if God is here, then how can you live? It's not just how you're supposed to live, but how can you live? Because, you know, there are times that people give you instruction and say, you know, I used to have a coach when I played basketball. And he was used to, he had coached a little bit in college, and he'd come back and he was our eighth grade basketball coach. And he would ask us eighth graders, he would explain what we should do, but we couldn't do it. We weren't tall enough, we weren't fast enough, and regardless of how hard we tried, we couldn't do it. There are times we say, well, that's what God does. God sets these real high expectations, but we can't do it. It's just sort of, hey, maybe it's later. But what Jesus is describing here is what every believer can do if and because the kingdom is here. If God is present in your life, this is how we can live. Not just how you ought to live, but you're empowered. Now let's look at it verse by verse, and we're going to go quick. We're not going to go totally verse by verse, but we'll spend more time on the Beatitudes tonight than the other portion. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. Remember, teachers in that generation, when they had something very important to say, they sat down. The next verse reminds us who this is for. It doesn't say he saw the crowds and began to teach them. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach who? The disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. Blessed is the word that means favor. We have the favor of God upon us. John chapter 1 tells us, but as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, they had the right to become the children of God. Becoming a Christian is more than having your past forgiven. It is not where God looks at Gary Fenton and says, Gary Fenton, I know you've done some bad stuff, but I'm going to forgive you for it, but don't you dare do it again. No, when in Christ, through the cross and the resurrection, when God sees us, he does not see our righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and he looks upon us as sinners that he doesn't say, well, that's okay, but don't do it again. He sees us in his favor as someone who he really loves, someone who is just part of him. Now, notice even back in the Christmas story, remember when the angel said, glory to God on the highest and on earth, peace to men on what? Whom his favor rests. Have you ever had someone that you knew that they were you were significant to them? At one time, when I was a junior and senior in high school, I umpired Little League Baseball. And umpiring Little League Baseball, most of you know that generally the coach of those teams is a parent. He's usually one of the dads, and sometimes a couple of dads coach together. And those dads try to be very objective. They cheer for everybody's kid on their team. But I soon learned you could tell very quickly who their son was. Because a player might get a hit, you know, you might get a hit and triple, and boy, you know, it was. But if his son got a hit, if the coach's son got a hit, it might be a blooper that just barely made it over the first baseman's head and he hit it to the right field because he was swinging late. Man, that coach is jumping up and down because that's his boy. He looked with favor on that child. Now, folks, that's how God sees us in Christ. That's why at times a coach can be harder on his own kids. Why? Because he loves them. His favor is upon them. It's not because he wants to punish them more than anyone else. When we understand that in Christ, not because we're good, not because we've done right things, but by grace, we live in God's favor. That doesn't mean God tolerates things because, as we've said, the parent often has the highest expectation for the child, for their child more than anyone else. It says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. When you see the word blessed, it is the idea of someone who has living or has favor. Now watch. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To be poor in spirit is to have this attitude of, I'm not more important than anybody else. I know who I am. Why are you blessed when you do not feel more important than anyone else? Well, you're not comparing yourself to one another when you have God's favor in your life. Why are we competitive? We're trying to boost ourselves. I want to do something better than you do. Sometimes I'm motivated by excellence and sometimes I'm motivated by insecurity. But what if I know that my worth or value is not based on me trying to be better than you, but that God's favor is upon me because of Christ? Then you're not my competitor. I can be excited, you as my brother and sister, when you're growing in faith. I can be as excited for you when there are more people in your Sunday school than there are my Sunday school. When there are more people in your church than the church I pastor. Why? Because I recognize my worth, my standing, my humility and spirit. I can bless and be excited about whatever God's doing. Blessed are you when this happens. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What's he talking about? When you're in favor with God, what can you be honest about? Your sin. What happens when a kid's at home, gets caught doing something, but he's not quite honest about it because he's not sure what mother or dad's going to do? We've all been there, haven't we? But what happens when you know you've done something wrong and you know how your parents are going to respond? You grieve because you've hurt them. You're not trying to hide, but you know you've let your mother and father down, and you grieve over that. That's what we as Christians do when there's sin in our life. We grieve, But we're not grieving, think, oh, I better get this right. If I don't confess it to God, God's going to come and strike me down. He's going to punish me for my sin. No, what we do is we grieve that we've sinned, but we rush to the Father because we know we have hurt and wounded him. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That is the idea of blessed are those who are not trying to accumulate power through money or position. Because when you have the blessedness, when you know you have God's favor, and we know that God is going to prevail, then I do not have to try to get more money in the bank than you or to have a higher position of authority or power, because I know God will prevail and I am part of God's family. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. He's describing when you have God's favor on your life, you never come to the point you say, whew, I got enough of this God stuff. You know, hey, I'm a part of God's family, and that's all I need to do, get in by the skin of my teeth. When you have God's favor on your life, you want to know even more about God than you already know. And he says, when you have this favor, it frees you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They will show or they experience mercy. Jesus at one time said, if you do not forgive, God will not forgive you. Now, that's not cause and effect. It's not that God's up there saying, okay, Gary Fenton, you didn't forgive. Your salvation's undone. No, it's that they are directly related and involved with each other. On two different occasions, two different ministers who were, when I was younger, before I became older, have told me the same thing. Very early in one of the pastorates, an older minister said to me, Gary, when you run into a church member who is bitter, angry, and not forgiving, they don't feel forgiven. He says they're generally dealing with never quite understanding and accepting grace for their life. Because he says, once you understand grace and that you have been forgiven, you're going to be willing, not just willing, you're going to be empowered to forgive others. I remember hearing that when I was pastor at Leon, Oklahoma, for the Bible, the retired minister there. I came to Dawson. Many of you remember Titus Aldrich, who was on staff here, senior adult ministry. He told me almost the same words. He was pastored for years. He was up in his 80s. He says, Gary, over the years I found out that those people who are bitter and angry and unforgiving, he says, if you'll talk to them about life, he says, they are insecure in their own salvation. They are still carrying unnecessary guilt in their life. Now that I am an older minister, I would be the, for the minister that was in Oklahoma at Leon Baptist Church, when I was thinking about this story, I realized I'm at the same age he was when that older minister told me that. You know, this is humbling now, but I'm not in my 80s. I'm not as old as Titus. But anyway, the point of it is I have observed that when we struggling with forgiving others, it begins within our inability to accept God's forgiveness. And he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will experience mercy. And it's interconnected. And what do we know? The kingdom of God is here. God's kingdom is upon us again, not because we're good, but in Christ Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, again, we're not going to have time to go through all of this tonight. Next week, Dr. Johnson's going to be talking about the first, I think, 12 or 13 verses of chapter 7. But you may want to note in your Bibles, there is a shift that starts with this beatitude. It says, blessed are the pure in heart. As Jesus was speaking, he was comparing in the Sermon on the Mount the religion of his day to the new kingdom that was coming. By religion, we're talking about the rules and the system. And remember, the Christian faith in the purest sense is not a religion. It's not a system. It's a savior. It's a relationship. And the under the old way, the focus was being pure in what you did. And he builds this thought. It gets even stronger later in the Sermon on the Mount, of showing the older emphasis on just religion and how it's different when you recognize the kingdom. He says, blessed are the pure in their actions. No. Blessed are the pure in heart. Because he's looked at people who were legalistic. They had all of the right things done. They did the right things, but their heart was wrong. He breaks that down in great detail when he talks about the difference of how to approach murder. He says the old way was, you know, we know you should not murder. You have heard it said you should not murder. But he says, that's an external thing. He says, but I tell you, it's wrong to hate in your heart. He said, you have heard that it's wrong to commit adultery. That's true. But he says, the kind of thing we're talking about now is that purity of heart. It's wrong to lust. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, just a quick aside there. Notice, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers, not the peaceful, the peacemakers. As Christians, we are to be the ones that take the initiative. If you are alienated from someone, whether it's a family member or a friend, and you are a believer, it is your responsibility to take the initiative. Why? Because we're free to do that. We know we have God's favor upon us, and the other person may not be at all. It is an empowering thing to know that you are to be a peacemaker, not you ought to be. Yeah, you ought to be, but more important than that, you can be. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of or from heaven. Now, in that century, there were those who believed that if you were doing right, good things would happen to you. You know, if you just lived by the rules and the law, then, you know, life would be good. You would have good health, your children would have straight teeth, and the assessor would be kind to you when he figured your taxes. And they looked upon persecution as some kind of judgment upon you. Jesus says, the judgment of man has nothing to do with you. He says, yes, if later on, he says, if you've done something wrong, they'll judge. Just because you're persecuted, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of what? Of the righteousness, not their good deeds, but because of the righteousness we have in God, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's drop quickly down to verse 13. If you and I have the favor of God in our life, we are to be people of influence. And the words that he uses are very simple words. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt does not overpower your food taste. It flavors it. How do you and I influence the world? Well, we influence the world by flavoring the world. It's not by overpowering it. And then he uses light. He says, you are the light of the world. Does light make you do anything? No. When the lights come on, if we were here in darkness tonight, and the light comes on, and we're wondering, how do I get out of here? And the light comes on. We don't get out just because the lights come on. We use the light and we follow it to get out of here. Now, work with me a moment. How do Christians change the world? And please hear what I'm saying. We will never change the world through military power or political campaigns. Now, that's not saying we shouldn't be. Obviously, we need a strong military. We live in a fallen world. We're always going to need a strong military. But we're not going to change it through politics. We may make some temporary improvements, but if we try to change it politically or militarily, what happens? Eventually, if we go in and conquer a people with military power in the name of Jesus, it's not long they're back in their old sinful way of living. What happens if we try to just change politically? You know, it means we replace their crooks with our crooks. But what if we understand that the way we change the world, we need to be involved in politics and we need to be military, but that will not revolutionize the world. It is by being salt and light. You have a neighbor. You have a neighbor who is not a believer. They're angry, difficult to get along with. Do you go over and knock on their door and say, listen, you don't know Jesus? And God's going to get you. If you don't turn, you're going to burn and going to get you quick. And the idea, we're going to force them into, but what if you go over to that neighbor's house? And maybe you've said, hey, I know, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. You may not believe too much in prayer, but can I ever pray for you? Then you hear they've had a death in their family, and you go over to when there's a death in the family and say, you know, there's five of us praying for you. You know, find out maybe there's been a child that's been arrested or a grandchild that's having difficulty. And you go over and you start over a period of time and you build a relationship with you. And what can very well happen? It is over a long period of time, you start to plant the seeds of the gospel. You didn't overpower them with an argument, but through your light and your salt, you have helped them see God's light. How do we change the world? Now, we do not do it through the power of persuasion, for it's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works through our deeds and works through our activities. Jesus was saying, he says, this is the way you... And how did Jesus change the world? On the cross... His disciples, remember, you know, Simon Peter got very frustrated and he pulled before the cross and pulled out the sword. He was going to defend Jesus. And that's the way he was going to change the world. You can imagine Simon Peter said, everybody get your sword and on the count of three, we'll start chopping. No. Jesus healed the man's ear. Jesus goes to the cross and he dies. And then there's resurrection. It was not through just sheer power. It was by being light and salt. But then Jesus says, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and give light to everyone in the house. What's he talking about here? Now, there's something that our generation of believer needs to hear. Sometimes we say we just need to live the good life, the Christian life, and we influence people. And sometimes the phrase we use is relationship evangelism, and that's a very good phrase. But it's the idea that if I just live a good life, you know, don't get caught doing wrong, and that people are going to be automatically come to Christ just because they've observed me. No, he says, you let your light shine before men. Watch, so they will glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, let's go back to the analogy of the neighbor who's not a believer. Sometimes we think if we just do good deeds to them, they'll catch it. They'll just catch it. No, they will need it interpreted. It says, let your deeds be shown before men. Explain what they mean. You go to a neighbor that's going a rough time and you say, you know, I'm praying for you. And I want you to know why I pray for you. Because my Lord taught me to. The Son of God told us to pray. Not just for the people we know real well. I don't know you real well, neighbor. But I want you to know, even though I don't know you very well, through the love of Christ, I love you. Well, what have you done? Rather than saying, hey, I'm pretty, you know, look how good I am. I'm praying for you. The point of it is, you've shown that it's from the love of God. We will quickly move ahead. You are the light of the world. We'll go through that. Now, verse 17. When you hear Jesus speaking about how the kingdom is now and you can do all these things, you can live this new way on the inside, your first thought could be, given our fallen human nature, oh, good. I don't have to live by all those old rules. Just as long as I have a right heart, that's the important thing. You know, no, before it was... It was about not committing adultery. Well, maybe if I commit adultery with the right heart, or maybe if I kill someone but my attitude's right. In other words, I can lower the standard as long as our heart, I've got good intentions. And Jesus says, but I want you to know. He says, when you really understand this, he says, I'm not doing away with all of these Old Testament teachings. He says, I'm raising it to a higher level. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. He goes ahead and he says then that and your new kind of righteousness will need to surpass the legalist. It's not about finding a way to get around things under the excuse I have a right heart. When you and I have a right heart, it should be changed in a right hand as well. It will be, we will live differently. It's not just about, and I know people that have said mean-spirited things, and they'll say to you, but you need to know I said that with the right heart. I didn't. Some of the time they may have, but if your life is like mine, there are sometimes that's not been the truth. I've looked and out of a moment of anger said something to someone, and I've tried then to minimize the damage by saying, hey, don't be angry at me. I said it with the best intention. No, I didn't. I wanted to zing them. And God says, when you understand this, it's not going to get you around things. It's the higher standard. Now, notice what he says about murder and adultery and divorce and oath and eye for eye. He said, he gives examples where the old way is external legalism. The new way has to do with the heart. Love for your enemy. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Later on, he speaks about worry, why we do not have to worry. Now, we're going to need to bring it to a close. Why is all of this possible? Because the kingdom is here. Now, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is the reign and rule of God. And where is the reign and rule of God? Where is it? It's in Jesus. That's why, as we said Sunday morning, we make a big deal out of Christmas. God's reign and rule in our life is possible because God became flesh. But the reign and rule of God is not this reign and rule of a God who says, go out, do better, be better, or I'll get you. The reign of God is on us and says, you have favor and right standing with me. Not because you're good, but because you have the righteousness of God imputed to me. Where God looks with us with favor. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. If you are in Christ, the favor of God rests upon you. Again, not because you're good, but because God is. That's why this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, not what I've said, but this is why the Sermon on the Mount is so important. For if every day as a believer you wake up and realize God's favor on my life. You don't begin to say, well, what's the least I can do today to get God's blessings? What's the minimum requirement I've got to do? But you know that God's favor is upon you. You're in right standing with Him. You don't have to compare yourself to anybody else. You have the very spirit and presence of God on you and in you and through you. Rather than seeking to find the lowest common denominator, your day begins with, God, how can I best serve you today? What's the very best that I can do? Rather than what's the least I can do. And then you know that whatever the very best you can do is, God will empower you to do it because you have His favor, which is His presence in your life. That's why you and I can have peace, because God's favor, again, it doesn't lower the standard. And if we think it does, we've misinterpreted. It raises the standard. It gives you the capacity to live every day in the confidence and the power of the Lord. Some time ago, I was reading a writer, and he said that for years he had resented a little bit of the what he saw as the pompousness of the Apostle Paul. You ever think about it, Apostle Paul comes across pretty confident. He said, you need to live like me. Now, that, you know, pastor wouldn't get away with that today. And he says, you know, he'd meet people and say, this is what you need to do for you. Why could the Apostle Paul do it? When you read his letters, he understood the righteousness of God was upon him, not because he was righteous, but it was all in Christ. Would you stand, please? Father, we thank you.